Revelation 9. Tonight we're going to take up the last three trumpets, actually five and six, because the seventh trumpet is made up of the seven bowls, and we're going to look at these woes that are yet to come that are mentioned in 8 and 13 that we read last night. So we'll look at these three trumpets, and then we'll also be looking at this little interval here that begins in chapter 10. There's a bit of an interruption to the flow of the book again. So let's read from chapter 9, verse 1, and we'll read to the end of chapter 10. 9:1, and the fifth angel sounded, and a star fell from, and I saw a star fall from heaven. Truly, I saw a star fallen from heaven. It was already fallen when he saw it. From heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. Now I have to insert a comment here because we had a question last night, and I had to study up on it. Somebody said, how could they hurt the grass of the earth when in the last judgment, chapter 8, verse 7, it says that all green grass was burnt up? That's a good question. Now, if you go back to verse 7 of chapter 8, there's plenty of manuscript evidence, and I think the ESV and the Darby version, the Revised version, all take these readings for that verse. After the word earth in chapter 8, verse 7, you have the phrase, and the third part of the earth was burnt up. And the third part of the earth was burnt up. And the third part of trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. So what I think the text is saying is that within that third part of the earth that was burned up, everything was burned, including grass. So that's why I don't think there's really a discrepancy here between 9 and 4 and 8 and 7. But let's keep reading 9 and 4. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon, destroyer. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. I think it's loose the four angels which are bound at the great river Euphrates. They're not seen as under the water somewhere. That is their location. It's interesting that that is the eastern boundary of the land grant that God gave to Abraham. And that's probably part of how to interpret this properly. Why is there the mention of the Euphrates? Verse 15, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. Now, there's only one article with all those time elements, and it's at the beginning. It precedes the word hour. So, I don't think that this is the length of duration that this is going to be when they do this, but really it's at that appointed hour, on that appointed day, in that appointed month, And in that appointed year, they were given to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army, it's a plural word, the number of the armies of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed. There's that same ratio that keeps going throughout these trumpet judgments. A third part of men were killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders nor of their sorceries. That's the word that we get our word pharmacy from, pharmakeia, nor of their fornication nor of their thefts. Now chapter 10, quickly, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with the cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. There was a rainbow around the throne in chapter 4. This is indicating that this angel is coming to represent that throne, to speak and to make a claim for that throne. His face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book opened, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Now those words are both significant because we're going to see them again in chapter 13 when two men come to the surface. The beast from the land, the beast from the sea are going to make claims themselves that it belongs to them and that they ought to have worship and it ought to belong to them. Now here's an agent from the throne right away that says, it's ours. He puts his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Now, why does a verse like that have to be in the Bible? We're just about to find out what he heard, and then he was told right away, don't keep writing, or seal it up. And the angel which I saw, verse 5, stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time, or that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. It was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And we look to the Lord to add his blessing upon this lengthy reading and to give help in understanding what we have read. There's no real break between chapters 8 and 9. We just resume the trumpet judgments. We've gone through the first four of them and saw the various places on earth that will be affected, water supply and vegetation and source of light, etc. But if there is a break in the chapter at all, it would be the judgments now would seem to be getting more severe. Because these last three are introduced in chapter 8, verse 13 with the word woe. Woe. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth for the next three trumpets that are about to sound. And this word woe suggests a wail, a wailing, a loud crying sound from someone. And if heaven wails, earth ought to tremble. This first woe, then, is also the fifth trumpet. The fifth trumpet judgment is in verses 1 through 12. And here we have a chapter really all about armies being sent forth to destroy and to harm. The fifth trumpet judgment is Satan's demon army that is sent forth to harm. And then from verses 13 through 21, we have what I guess you could say is a human army that is marshaled by the powers of darkness that is sent forth to destroy. So let's look at this first one together, the fifth trumpet. The first woe. John sees a star. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. He sees a star fallen from heaven. He didn't see it happening, him falling down. He saw him in that fallen condition already. And that begs the question, who is this star that he sees that had fallen? Well, any of you that have read much of the Word of God would right away come to your mind the image of the fallen one, Satan, who had fallen. In fact, the Lord Jesus said he beheld Satan as lightning fallen already, fallen from heaven. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Isaiah 14 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Now at this point in Satan's history, the events of chapter 12 have already happened. At least verses 7 through 9 of chapter 12. We're going to have time to look at that later in the week and see there that Satan is cast down to the earth after this warfare that there is in heaven. And Satan is already in that fallen condition because that war in heaven between Satan and Michael the archangel will have already happened. And you can find it here on the chart. Dragon cast out of heaven and persecutes the woman. Satan is there, cast to the earth, and now he is set about gathering his forces. He's not too happy about what's happened. And he's given permission to do what he is going to do here in striking men and inflicting terrible pain upon them. We're told in verse 2 that he has a key to open the bottomless pit. What is the bottomless pit? Well, in Greek, it's the word abyss, abusos. And it is the same word that you find in Luke chapter 8, verse 31. You remember that story where Jesus cleansed that man from his demons? He rid him of his tormentors, and he made a request. Actually, the demons within him, legion, made a request. And they said, "Let us be cast into these swine." They wanted to be cast into the pigs, and the pigs ended up going down into the waters and were choked. But you remember the special request that they made of Jesus? They asked Jesus. They besought him, the text says, they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And the word for deep is the same word for bottomless pit here. They didn't want to be cast into the abyss. Now this implies something to me, anyway. It implies that some had already been sent there. Some had already been cast into the abyss. And the likelihood is it's the angels who kept not their first estate, who rose up in that rebellion with Satan. And they have been locked up in chains, reserved unto the day of judgment. Well, here's where some of them are. And he has the key to that pit. And he puts it in the lock. Satan, that is. And lets them out. Just think about what that'll be like. These demons are described as locusts, in verse 3. Now, literal locusts in Israel's history, it was always a sign of judgment. And Israel will not miss this. Okay? This is the time of Jacob's trouble. This is tribulation not only for the nations of the earth, but for Israel, for the rejection of the Messiah. And as locust hordes came in their history, Nahum chapter 3 indicates one of them. And of course, the Egyptians would have been very familiar with that too in the 8th plague. But when those locusts came through and destroyed their crops, for Israel, it was a sign of God's judgment. And this will be again. These locust-like demons are loosed from their cells. And then they go out to inflict pain. Just imagine for a moment right now what it would be like if all of our prisons and all of our jails emptied all of their cells of murderers, rapists, thieves, you name it, to roam the earth. I don't know that we'd be meeting in here. We may have tried to find other more secure quarters that we could have a meeting like this in, if that were the case. Imagine what it will be like when angry demons that have been locked up for centuries are finally set free to roam around the earth. But that's what is going to happen. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opens that pit, and the smoke issues out of it, and they begin piling out and pouring out of this big cavern, and they're going out throughout the world to inflict pain. And I want to notice four things about these demons. We've already looked at the first one, their origin. They come from this deep, dark pit, the bottomless pit. But I want you to think about their sting, secondly, their sting. Verse 5 says that their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. I had to look around a little bit, but I found an old internet Q&A blog. A man wrote on there in August of 2006. He was looking for help. This was his question. He said, what's the best way to treat the pain of a scorpion bite or scorpion sting? He said, this morning as I was getting dressed, I was stung by a scorpion on my large toe. The pain is like having my toe stuck in an electrical outlet. Burning pain at the sting with electrical pain up my toe and foot. Luckily, I have not had a systemic reaction. I've been to the doctor. I've taken Percocet. I've applied a lidocaine patch. I've tried ice. I'm curious if anybody has any suggestions on what has worked for them in managing this kind of pains and this kind of pain. Well, he got two replies. I thought that was interesting that somebody else had been through what this man had been through, and these were the first reply was, there are no good answers. The second reply was, just lay there and scream. Nice people. Compassionate people. But a horrible pain, horrible feeling. Verse 6 says it'll be so awful that men will seek death, but won't find it. This is not the first time in Revelation that men will seek death. We were already told when that sixth seal was broken and the earthquake happens and stars are falling from the skies and landing on the earth. Meteorites are hitting us and the darkened sun and the darkened moon are casting an awful period of gloom across this world and fear and dread that people were calling out that the rocks and the mountains might fall on them and crush them and kill them. And here they are again. They're seeking to destroy themselves. They will seek death. Look at verse number 6. 9 and 6. In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Bodies somehow won't sink and drown. Pills and poisons somehow will not have the effect that they usually do. Even bullets and knives won't be able to do their terrible work. They will be stung by these creatures, this demonic horde, and they will feel this pain for 5 months. You know what's going to happen? As people try to end their lives and can't even do that? That men and women are going to realize one day that they're not the Lord of their own lives. That they're not master of their own destiny. That they don't have everything under control like they think they do. They're going to understand something. There's somebody bigger than me. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is in control. Far better to realize that now, while there's time for you to do something about it. To realize that, you know what? You're not Lord of your own life. You can be, if you want to be, but you will lose your soul. That's why the call of the gospel is Romans 10 and 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But we live in a world where everybody wants to do what they want to do, and nobody's going to tell me otherwise, and I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what I want. But if you will be in heaven, you will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will bow the knee to him and acknowledge that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's called repentance. People don't like the gospel because of these lordship claims. That's why there's not a lot of people here tonight. They'd rather be doing what they want to do. These people are going to realize there's somebody bigger that's in control. Can't even take their own lives. They're sting 5 months. I want you to think of their king. Verse 11 says they have a king over them whose name is Apollyon, or it just means the destroyer. Now, Proverbs 30 tells us something about literal locusts, tells us that they don't have a king. So who is this king then? Who's this leader? I don't know that he would be Satan, not to be confused with Satan in verse 1 who had the key. This individual is said to be king over the others, and he is the angel of the abyss itself. He is the angel of that abyss, implying that he was locked up with the others. So he is a subordinate of Satan who heads up this unleashed army when they're let loose. And he gives the order to go forth. The last thing we'll look at about Satan's demonic army is their limitations. They are limited in what they can do. They are limited as to who they can sting. Verse 4 says, only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. This is not the first indication from the book of Revelation that those that have the seal of God on their foreheads may very well be protected from a lot that's going to happen. They'll be protected ones. Not only the 144,000, but even those that truly belong to God and to the Father will be a tremendous witness and testimony to those that do not know Christ and have not bowed the knee to Him. But they're not having to suffer like the other ones have. In fact, that was very much the case in Israel or in Egypt. When those plagues were falling upon the Egyptians, for many of those, the Israelites were miraculously spared as a testimony that God was against Egypt and for Israel. And Pharaoh, you better change your mind. So they're only able to sting those who do not have the seal of God upon their foreheads. They're limited not only as to who they can sting, but they're limited as to what they can damage. Verse 4, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, the remaining two-thirds of it. Neither any green thing, neither any tree. Not going to touch it. Now, if these are demons, why would they be interested in doing that anyway? Well, I think it's just the text's way of telling us that they're not literal locusts. Because locusts can't live if they can't eat anything that's green. Especially for as long as these are going to be inflicting pain. They're limited as to who they can sting. They're limited as to what they can damage. They're limited in how long the sting can last. Verse 5 and verse 10 tell us that they have power to afflict them for 5 months. But that's a limitation. Do you think that the devil would like it to last longer than that? Absolutely. But he's got his limitations. God's finger and God's hand is over all things, and he has everything under control. This is Satan's demonic army that God is allowing to be used to inflict judgment in days to come. Now let's look at the sixth trumpet. And here I don't think it's Satan's demonic army, but rather perhaps Satan's human army that is going to be moved along by the powers of darkness. This is woe number two now that has come. Verse 13, verse 14, we see these angels, that four of them are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, who are these angels? I think it's important to point out that they are said to be bound at that river. Now, those angels that are good angels, if you want to call them that, those that are God's angels, they're not bound. But these are. They're bound for perhaps some particular punishment or some particular opposition to God that had happened. Maybe even it was part of that rebellion with Lucifer, and when a third of the angels left with that or rose up against the Most High. Maybe part of them were bound here for some particular reason. I'm not sure. But they're bound there. They're not submerged in the river. They're bound at some location at the river. And we have seen from the last chapter, or was it chapter 7, where four angels were getting ready to let loose of the tribulation itself. And now here are four angels that are holding on, and they are about to be released from their bondage here at the Euphrates River. So far we've seen a third of the vegetation then, a third of marine life, a third of the shipping industry, a third of the fresh water supply, a third of the light of the sun and the moon and the stars affected. But now we see a third of men killed. Put that together with chapter 6 and verse 8, where up until that point it says a fourth of the world were killed. Here's another third of the world killed. So that, you can do the math, right? You've got half of the world that's gone. At least half of the world that's been destroyed. We can't even, it's not even possible for us to fathom. Every other person in the world is dead. Over 3 billion people, if that were today. To put that in perspective, do you know how many people died in World War II? If anybody wants to give a guess, go ahead. Anybody know? Paul? 500,000. Actually, 50 million. 50 million people worldwide died in World War II. That's a lot of people. But this is at least 60 times more. Half of the world. It's hard to get our minds around that. Verse 15 says, the four angels were loosed. Their judgment is released. How do these angels then accomplish a destruction of the third of mankind? How is it going to happen? Well, they use this army, or armies, of 200,000. 200 million. Now, this raises all kinds of questions, and we're going to take a look at it here in just a moment. But there are at least a couple of choices here to identify this army. We've said it could be a demonic army. That's a possibility that accomplishes this slaughter. But another way of looking at it is that it could be a human army being used by the forces of darkness. The army could be made up of actual men and is an invading force from the east. It would have to be, since mention of Euphrates that is in verse 13, is it? Mention of Euphrates, or 14, has been mentioned. That's just east of Israel. So they'd be on their way over from the east. Now, under the sixth bowl judgment, this same literal Euphrates is dried up, opening up the way for this great invasion to take place. You can look in chapter 16, verse 12. It's moving to Armageddon. And so this sixth trumpet could very well be the first movement in the gathering of the world's armies to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. They're making their move. Euphrates is being opened up for them to cross over, and they're about to head into Israel. Now, why would they be wanting to go into Israel? Well, first of all, an army of 200 million? You say, how could there be an army that big? First, the word army is plural. It's armies or hosts that are in view. More than one army has been linked together here that's coming across the river Euphrates, which is the eastern boundary of the land grant that God gave to Abraham, and they're allowed to go across. The late leader of China, Mao Zedong, bragged that he could field an army of 200 million soldiers. And I don't think too many people argued with him, especially seeing the explosion of the population there. The 1999 fact book put out by the CIA stated that China had 198 men of military age. Now, military age for them is 15 to 49, so that's a very broad span. But that number has gone up over the 200 million mark just a few years ago. Now, that was the way most people interpreted this for a long time, that China, being the greatest populated country in the world, would probably be the one to bring about this sort of army. And they are from the east. However, it may be, as we see things happening in our day, and you never want to interpret things as events in your current day, but you can't help it. There are lots of armies that would be interested in coming together to destroy Israel, that would like to come across the river Euphrates from the east and put her to death. And that would be many of the Islamic nations. These extremist nations, they would love to be able to. Currently, there are approximately 50 Islamic countries with a population of 1.4 billion people. That is 22% of the world's population. Now, of this number, by the way, many of the males in Islamic nations are military. That's the way it is. I have a cousin that married somebody from Syria, and he said that was just when you got to a certain age, you were in the military. You were a soldier. Of the number of 1.4 billion Muslims, there are at least 350 million males of military age. 350 million. So don't count out the Islamic nations as perhaps the number one qualifier for this large army, especially Well, we'll get to that when we get to chapter 13 and look at who these figures are, the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. You can see how the interest of an Islamic army would be to come in and to destroy Israel. Depending on who the beast from the sea is, they would either come there to support him, if he's a Muslim, or destroy him, if he isn't. But either way, they would have reasons to come across, because there he is set up in Jerusalem, and they would love to come to Jerusalem and wreak havoc and destroy all the Jews. But in any case, whether it's Muslims or whoever it is, they will kill a third of the world. Now I have to ask another question. Would Muslims do this? You have to be careful when you're speaking about Muslims, and not to lump them in with Muslim extremists. But would Muslim extremists do this? Join Islam or die? Would they do that? Would they do such a thing? Well, that is the message of the book when you read it very carefully and when you take it very literally. We're going to get into some of their texts in chapter 13. Kill the infidels. Strike at their necks. That's what they're told to do. Then verses 20 and 21 tell us that about what those who were not killed, the two-thirds that survived, will be doing. It says they'll be worshiping idols. You know something? During this time period, idolatry will be rampant. Don't think that it's all going to just turn to atheism during the days of tribulation. Absolutely not. There's going to be idolatry everywhere. And it will be rampant. Those that will not worship the beast will be hunted down and they will be killed. I think it's significant that no reference is made here to the worship of the harlot of chapter 17, religious Babylon, which is, by the way, another parenthesis. That worship system will have already been instituted when this is happening. People will have already been worshiping and linking all these religions together to worship a god of your own making, whoever you want it to be. But that religious system will be destroyed at the midpoint of the tribulation by the beast. You know why he will destroy it? Because he's then going to turn all worship over to himself. That's the exact point when, in the middle of the tribulation period, he will set up his image in the temple in Jerusalem. He will sit in the temple and demand to be worshipped as God. Forget about religious Babylon. Forget about all these conglomerations of religion together. You need to worship me. That's what he will say. And if you don't worship me, you will die. There will be idolatry practiced. Countless copies of that image that will be set up in the temple will probably be manufactured and spread throughout the world. And you can worship at home and worship in your own way. And people will have them in gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, as the end of this text and the end of the chapter indicates. And they will probably be sold as worships, objects of worship, so that you can worship in your own way privately. So we see people worshiping these images at the end of the chapter. But verses 20 and 21 also tell us what they refuse to do. Tells us what they are doing. They're worshiping idols. Tells us what they refuse to do. They refuse to turn from idols and to the one true God. They refuse to repent. We read, they repented not of the works of their hands. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. All of this happens. And yet men are hardened, and they refuse to repent. Yes, many will be saved, but many will turn their backs upon God and harden their hearts, just like Pharaoh did when all of those judgments were falling upon him and upon his nation. Refusing to repent. If you're not saved tonight, I want to tell you something. Your time to repent is now. Your time to repent is now. And Jesus said this, unless you do repent, you will all likewise perish. That's chapter 9 and these two armies that we've looked at together. Now we'll just notice a few things from chapter 10. We only have 15 minutes left, but we shouldn't go over time tonight. Chapter 10. Here begins the second parenthesis of the book. And it goes, as far as I can tell, all the way through the end of the story about the temple and the witnesses in chapter 11, verse 13. The first parenthesis was between the sixth and the seventh seals, and this one is between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. The first parenthesis dealt with persons, right? The 144,000 and the great multitude which no man could number. That those that were going into the tribulation period, sealed, saved, sent, and those coming out of the tribulation period that had gone through terrible tribulation, and it was a number which no man could number. The first parenthesis dealt with people. The second parenthesis deals with places. And chapter 10, it's really quite a place. It's the whole stage of creation that is being claimed from the throne of God. We see this angel putting his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Now, why is that mentioned there? I hope I'm not reading anything into it. I couldn't find this from anybody else, so right away that means it's suspect. But I just think that this angel, this representative, is claiming everything for that throne. Everything for that throne. Because there are men that will rise up that Satan is going to use. Satan seeks to claim everything for his throne. And so he has a beast from the sea and a beast from the land, the same two words, that are going to try to take everything over. And before they're even introduced in this book, God says, no, I've already laid claim to that. They are mine. The land is mine. The sea is mine. And the fact that the beast from the sea is the most prominent figure, isn't he? It's interesting that the right foot is put on the sea and the left foot is put upon the land. God is going to have the preeminence, and Christ is going to have the preeminence in all that happens. They are claiming that throne for His. It all belongs to Him. He is Lord over everything. He is Lord of all. And someday, you're going to have to stand before that one who is Lord of all. Someday you're going to have to stand before that throne and face the one who is judge of all, who is Lord of all, who is holy and who is righteous and who knows all that you have done. I'm reminded of the baseball umpire, Babe Pinelli. Actually, the umpire was Babe and the batter was Babe on this particular occasion. The batter was Babe Ruth. Now, Babe Ruth at that point was setting all these home run records. But if there was something else, another baseball record that he set that he wouldn't be too proud of, it was that he struck out the most. Now, he was standing there and strike one, strike two, ball one, ball two, ball three, the next pitch, he was called out on strikes, didn't swing. And he turned around to that umpire and he said, you mean to tell me that was a strike? He said, there's 40,000 people here in this stadium. There's 40,000 people here who know that that last one was a ball. Pinelli fired right back at him. He said, that may be so. But mine is the only opinion that matters. Mine's the only opinion that counts. We're all going to have to stand before God someday. You will. You will have to stand before God. And the only opinion that counts is His. He is God. He is Lord. He makes the rules. It's His heaven. He's given us His book. He's given us the manual, the roadmap of how we can get there. The solution to the problem of our sin. He makes the rules. And His opinion is the only one that counts. And the sooner you bow to that and acknowledge it and trust Christ, the better. Here is that agent from the throne coming to say, there is one who is Lord over all things. Chapter 11, in this other parenthesis, will deal with another place. Not now the whole stage of creation, but just a very small place. Not a big place now. Just a very small one. And yet it is central to the very purposes of God here upon the earth. Chapter 11 will talk very much about the city of God, Jerusalem, where the holy place will be, where the temple will be. So the parenthesis here deals not with people so much as it does with places. Now, there's just a couple points to grab from chapter 10 here, and then we'll be done. We may even get out a few minutes early. I owe you at least that much for going over a few times. Two points to get. First of all, there is a closed revelation in this book. A revelation that is closed. It's sealed up. We're told about that in verses 3 and 4. John heard the seven thunders speak something, and he's just about to write it down, and then he's prohibited from doing it. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Cool. All suggestions as to what the contents are would obviously be speculation, so I'm not about to speculate. But it does imply at least a couple of things. It implies that John has been obedient. He was told to write the things which shall be hereafter. And it seems to me that as John sees this thing happening and that thing, he's just writing it down as quickly as he can. And he's trying to take it all in. John is being an obedient servant. He's writing it down. And then he's being obedient in sealing it up. It also implies to me, that there are still some things that are too wonderful to describe. And that we wouldn't be able to begin to fathom all the blessings that there are coming for us, those of us that are saved. I don't know if you've ever read a book by Don Piper. It's called 90 Minutes in Heaven. And I know you can speculate about a lot of things and that people say happen to them when they die, especially those that are believers. But this is quite a book. If you've never read it, it's worth a read. And he describes that scene. It was in a car accident. A fatal car accident. Don Piper died. There was a man that came on the scene, and he was a preacher. And he came there and he told the officer that he had a strong urge that he felt he needed to pray for that man that was trapped in the car. And the officer looked at him and he said, "You can pray for this man all you want. It's not going to work. This man's dead." And he said, I know that this must seem really strange to you, sir, but I need to pray for that man." So eventually the officer said, "You can do whatever you want, but I'm telling you, the man's dead. If you want to go in there, help yourself." So he goes into the car and he puts his hand on the shoulder of Don. Now, he'd already been dead for quite some time. He'd been pronounced dead. Many people had checked him and he was gone. And he puts his hand on his shoulder and he begins to pray with him. And then he started to sing. In about 30 minutes. And suddenly he hears another voice singing. And it's this man, Don Piper, is singing together. "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." And Don came back, so he says. But he would write in that book, in the first 2 to 3 chapters, of what it was like for 90 minutes to be in heaven. And he kept saying over and over again in that book, "Words cannot describe to you what I saw. They are things too wonderful." It's just what Paul said. Things that are too wonderful for me to even comprehend. But he did say something about the singing and about the reunions that he was having with people right outside of the gates. And they were getting ready to lead him. And they were moving toward those gates. And just when they entered through, and he had been there just a few moments, he said, "Suddenly I'm in a car and I'm singing, 'What a friend we have in Jesus.'" But he said, "There were so many things there, I wish I could tell you." People ask him all the time, "Tell me what heaven was like. Tell me what it was like." I wonder if some of the things John was writing, he was putting down, and maybe it was so that the Spirit of God said, "Listen, they won't even understand this. Seal up those things." Well, there's going to be a time for those of us that are saved, a time of great opening, of revelation, when we will enter into all of the bliss that there is awaiting for us. I know there's believers this very night. I'm thinking of some back home going through great trial. And even tonight got news of some going through another one. What it will be like when all of that is past, and the tears are done and the trials are over, and we enter into the joys of heaven. What a great thing it'll be. Here is a revelation that's closed up. There'll be a time for it. You'll be able to appreciate it and understand it later and understand it better. But for now, just John, close it up. And then there's an open revelation in the book, in the chapter, verse 8. He sees a little book that was opened in the hand of the one that was on that throne. This is, I haven't really done any study on it, and I should for the next time. But there seems to be a lot of parallels here to what happened in chapter 5. A throne room scene, somebody seated on that throne, a hand with a scroll in it, and the Lamb takes it. Here's a throne room scene, if you will. At least there's an agent from the throne. There's a book, hand open, with a book in it, and he's told to take it. Now, if you have any ideas, now your minds are racing, that's good. You come back and tell me what you learned about those two things, if you so desire. Here it is, an open revelation. The book was open. What is it? It seems to be a very similar thing to what was given to Ezekiel in his day, who was told, here's a scroll, I want you to eat it. And what that scroll was then may be the very same thing here. It was an indictment of the nations of the earth as God lays claim to possessing the earth. In that little scroll that Ezekiel had were all the charges against all of the nations that afflicted his people. He said, eat that book. And maybe it's very similar here, this book. All the charges against the nations of this world that have not only afflicted God's people, but that in essence inflicted the Son of God Himself upon the tree. And He says, you take this and you eat it. And John takes it and he eats it. And it was sweet in his mouth. It was sweet in his mouth. There may have been some satisfaction of being informed and allowed to know a portion of what God's will was. Maybe that's the idea of it being sweet. And prophecy can be that way. Sweet and tasting and seeing something of the purposes of God and what he and seeking to understand them. There's that sweetness to it. Ezekiel was told to do the same thing, to eat it, and that it would be sweet in his mouth, but it would be bitter in his stomach. So what is the lesson that's to be learned from that? You know what I think the lesson is? First, these men and any who speak for God, first we have to let the Word of God affect us before we give it to somebody else. And they taste it. And they get it into their stomachs. And then it is bitter. We have to let the Word of God get into us before we can expect that God will use us for the Word to get into others. And after John eats it, there's a bitterness. It's very much like the gospel message that we preach. It's wonderful to be able to tell you the sweet things. That God loves you. And that Christ died for sinners. That's wonderful to tell you that. This book's not only sweet, there's a bitterness, because there is such a thing as judgment if you die in your sins. We don't like to tell people that. We'd rather tell you about other things, but we have to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. This bitterness lies in knowing that there are some here in this meeting that are lost, that are in darkness, that are in sins, and you're facing terrible judgment because of it. And you need Christ. There's all kinds of warnings going off in the world today that says, repent now, the time is at hand. It was the May 1984 National Geographic issue that showed through color photos and drawings that swift and terrible destruction that wiped out the Roman city of Pompeii, 79 B.C. The explosion of Mount Vesuvius was so sudden that the residents were killed while in their daily routine. Men and women were at the marketplace. The rich were in their luxurious baths. Slaves were at their toil and so on. People just were buried in mid-form. They died amid volcanic ash and superheated gases. Even family pets suffered the same quick and final fate. It doesn't take much imagination to picture the panic of that terrible day as they heard the roar and the explosion. And then saw it coming so very quickly. That National Geographic issue talked about writings that were found later. That people had seen an ominous plume of smoke just days before the eruption. That there were rumblings and shakings that preceded the actual explosion. And the Romans had written about it. But they didn't heed the warning. They did not read and respond to Vesuvius' warning. And there are similar rumblings in our world today. Warfare, earthquakes, the nuclear threat, economic woes, breakdown of the family, moral standards, rampant greed. They're all pointing to a bigger shakeup. Judgment day is coming. And you need to be prepared. And there's only one way you can. Tonight, God promises a way of escape for those who will heed the warnings, and this is it. The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which you can hide. It's the only shelter. Trust Him tonight as your Savior and flee from the wrath which is to come. Let's pray. Father, we bow before Thee now. We thank Thee for the message of the gospel that is found throughout all of Thy Word. What a great joy it is to tell sinners that there is an escape from coming judgment through the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that there will be those that will take this warning seriously, that will not linger in their sins and stay exposed to an awful judgment. We pray, Lord, that Thy gracious Spirit will take dealings with individuals in this very meeting, just at this very moment, that they may be turned from their sin and unto Christ, as we ask Thee blessings, and pray that we may be parted with Thy blessing in our Savior's name. Amen.